I'm so encouraged by the response of many of you to the emphasis on restoring expository preaching back to the pulpits again. Declaring the whole counsel of God to a whole congregation of people. And dispensing the stewardship, discharging your stewardship of the mysteries of God. I'd like to say a lot more about that, but time does not permit. I feel it. Times like this, like the jingle that says, there was a young poet from Japan whose poetry no one could scan. When told it was so, he replied, yes, I know, but I try to get as many words in the last line as I can. And that's the way I feel. I'd like to squeeze it all in if we could, but we can't. I want to go back now to the passage with which we opened this my session of the Congress of the conference here, in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. And that little two-verse passage where the apostle is speaking of how he wants to be regarded. Wonderful passage, not as a bishop, not as an apostle even, not as an elder, but as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Realizing that it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Now, we've looked already at the phrase, a steward of the mysteries of God. And I'd like on this closing message on my part to focus on the other phrase that's here, the servants of Christ. Stewardship speaks of responsibility, of our duty, if nothing else. I think more of our privilege to discharge this amazing deposit of truth that has been put into our hands. But now the apostle speaks of his accountability. To whom does he answer? To whom does a pastor answer, a preacher? And this is an unusual word that he uses. Most of you know that in the Greek text, the word for servant is normally the Greek word doulos, or slave. But he doesn't use doulos at this point. The apostle uses another word, a somewhat strange word, not as frequently found as doulos. It's the word huperetes, which in Greek, as you know, is under-rower, an under-rower of Christ. And you'll recognize, I'm sure, that this comes from the days of the Roman Navy, the war galleys of the Romans, which ordinarily were propelled by sail as they crossed the Mediterranean from place to place. But when they got into battle, they furled the sails and they entrusted the mobility of the ship to slaves who were chained to the oarlocks. Under the direction of a slave master who stood on a raised platform, visible to all of the rowers, and they were to obey his commands implicitly and immediately. They were to row when he commanded, they were to stop when he said, one side would row and the other one back row and so on in order to give mobility and maneuverability to the ship in time of battle. And the point of it was, they were responsible to obey only the voice of their commander. This is what the word Paul chooses here. Our Lord used this word on that occasion when he stood before Pilate, and Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And you remember he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my huperetes fight. That is, they would obey me. They would do what I said. The apostle uses this word, or Luke uses it rather, in that account about Paul and Barnabas when they took young John Mark with them on that first missionary journey. And it says that in Acts that they took Mark with them as their minister. Now, what did that mean? That he was in charge of the devotions for the apostles as they traveled around? No, it doesn't mean that at all. He was a huperetes. He was the one who went down and arranged for the airline reservations and got the baggage tags checked and so on. Took care of things at the direction of the apostles as they traveled, whatever it was. He was responsible to them. Now, it's this word that the apostle uses about a preacher. He's a huperates of Christ, an under-rower of Christ. His eyes are to be fixed on the Lord Jesus as the slave master whose orders he is to obey. And the apostle then, in the succeeding passage, begins to deal with other attempts to command and control the ministry of a servant of Christ. Here he turns to the common problem: to whom is the pastor accountable? Who will evaluate the minister? Now, you know that there are hundreds of volunteers for this work in every congregation. Everyone wants to get in on the act. And it isn't very long that a young pastor particularly will discover that he seems to be expected to be accountable to everyone in the congregation. They all want to tell him how to do his work and how to run his office. And so the apostle takes up certain areas of pressure in this regard. And I think one of the most helpful passages in practical ways for a young pastor is these next few verses, where the apostle traces various pressures upon the young preacher. He says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord come, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive condemnation from God." Is that what it says? No. Commendation from God. Every man will receive his commendation from God. Now, here Paul lists four possible sources of pressure upon a preacher to get him to forsake his responsibility as a huperates of Christ, to turn him from fastening his eyes and taking his direction from the Lord Jesus alone. Three of them, rather. The fourth one, of course, is the right one. We'll come to that. But first, there is what we could call congregational pressure. And the apostle deals with this rather summarily. He says to these people, "It's a very small thing with me that I should be judged by you." Now, I can imagine that was a very popular verse in Corinth. People undoubtedly typed that out and put it up on their refrigerators to memorize. "It's a very small thing with me that I should be judged by you." I don't know what the background of this was. I hope someday to ask Paul why he said that. What were the pressures they were putting upon him that led him to make a statement like that? But he wants them to be clear about it. He doesn't put a lot of weight on what the congregation is saying to him to do. That's down at the bottom of the list, as far as he is concerned. And he recognizes it in other places in this letter. He seeks to adjust to their desires as far as possible. He becomes all things to all men that he might win some. There were areas where he was very sensitive to where the congregation was and what he ought to do to them and for them. But there's also an area where he says he does not permit congregational evaluation to enter very forcefully into what he has to, what he chooses to do. I'm indebted to my dear friend Stuart Briscoe You know, most of you know Stuart Briscoe, don't you? British preacher over here in Milwaukee, doing a great job in an Elmbrook church outside of Chicago. I've known Stuart for many years, and we're close friends. I remember once when he came out with us, I introduced him. I said, you know, I've discovered in America that when you have a British accent, you don't need any theology. But I said, I'm pleased to introduce to you one who has both. But he was ungracious enough to stand up and say, well, thank you, I appreciate that, especially from a man who has neither. But Stuart Briscoe has pointed out to me that there are three kinds of congregational pressure. There is adulation, which swells the head. There is manipulation, which ties the hands. And there is antagonism that breaks the heart. Three kinds of pressure from the congregation. First, adulation, which swells the head. It's a subtle trap, especially for a young preacher. And every preacher, I think, discovers there is someone in the congregation that thinks you're the greatest preacher in the world. And what a encouragement, and at the same time, what a deadly trap they are. Somebody whose heart you blessed at a propitious moment, at a critical hour in their life, and your words so delivered them that from then on they think everything you say is gospel truth, that you hung the moon. And they're a tremendously subtle source of spiritual pride, which can destroy a young preacher. When I first came to Palo Alto, we had a woman in our congregation who was a most remarkable character. She was a Texan. She actually owned the property where Dallas Seminary is now located, and they bought it from her. And she had been a member of a prominent denomination in Texas for the first 62 years of her life, but she'd never come to know the Lord. And shortly after we came, she came to the Lord in a wonderful way. And because she found Christ under my ministry, she thought that I was the greatest preacher that ever lived. And she used to say so. She was encouraging in many ways. And she was an outspoken woman. She used to say, I'm a woman of very few words, but I use them all the time. And she did. She had another peculiarity in that she always dressed in some shade of violet or purple. She loved purple. She painted her house purple. She drove a purple car. She dressed always in purple. Her jewelry was purple. She even dyed her cat purple. And naturally, she picked up a nickname, Mrs. Purple. When she died a few years ago, I preached from the book of Acts on Lydia, the seller of purple. Because she was a remarkable woman. She had another peculiarity in that she was one of these people who did not like or to hear anything about death or suffering. And she was a wealthy woman. She endowed us with many very generous gifts at the church. And she loved to give. She had a gift of giving. She used to come and with tears running down her face, give me a check for something and just thank the Lord for the privilege of giving. But she also did not like to hear anything about death. And she let me know about it. Whenever I'd preach on a subject that dealt with suffering or death, she'd come to me and say, oh, Mr. Stedman, why do you do that? Why do you preach on those gloomy passages? We don't want to hear that kind of thing. Why don't you preach about the joy of the Lord? And she put a very subtle pressure on me so that I found that because I loved her as a person, I appreciated her gifts, I enjoyed her as a character, and I appreciated her generous heart, that I found I was avoiding passages of Scripture that dealt with death and suffering and playing them down when it came to the pronouncement of them and the preaching of them. Until God dealt with me about that, the Lord Jesus reminded me that I was a servant of Christ and not a servant of Mrs. Purple. And he reached my heart through Paul's wonderful word in Galatians 1, where he says, "If I yet am pleasing men, I am no longer a servant of Christ." The adulation which swells the head, a subtle trap, and yet an encouragement to a young pastor. But it constitutes a very delicate path down which we're to walk. Constantly referring, encouraging words like that to the grace and the goodness of God that we, and asking Him to keep us from having a swelled head over those things. I have seen so many young pastors whose ministry has been blighted and ruined for years until God dealt with them along these lines. And it's a very subtle trap. It's one of the first things the apostle has to avoid. And I think what he means by this, verse 3, is not that the congregation at Corinth was putting him down so much as he's dealing with this very adulation. He'd led many to Christ. Many of them must have loved him deeply. And he's saying, I have to, when I think about your love for me and your care for me and your concern for me, I have to remind myself it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. And then there's manipulation, which ties the hands. Every church has its power structure. Every church has prominent leaders in it. Sometimes officers, deacons and elders and others, sometimes not. Sometimes prominent laymen and laywomen who have perhaps attended that church for years and are used to having their own way. And many of them are gracious about the way they go about it. They'll take you out to lunch and they'll just suggest certain changes that you ought to make. And they don't berate you or they don't try to come on heavy-handed, but they put a subtle pressure upon you to drop certain emphasis or certain programs that you feel are right for the congregation because it's not the way it's been done. You can supply plenty of illustrations of this, I'm sure, in your own life. Manipulation, where you're not being exhorted and pressured to stop something, but simply to bend a little bit, to adjust. And it's a subtle pressure to do so. Here again, we must remind ourselves, as the apostle evidently did, that he is to be a uperatus of Christ. His eyes are fixed on him. And then there's antagonism that breaks the heart. I tell you, as I travel across this country, I'm running constantly into young men who have left the ministry because some vicious antagonism has been so exerted against them as to actually break their heart. Now, I thought that was a wise word from Howie Hendricks the other night in drawing that bell curve for us here, pointing out that you can expect 16% of your congregation to be of the kind who will not change no matter what you do, who will come at you with heavy-handed antagonism, who will get you aside, maybe in a small group of two or three strong leaders, and put pressure on you, come at you like 40 acres of horseradish, and you wonder how you can possibly resist that kind of pressure. A young pastor said to me a few years ago, "What would you do if you were in my place?" He said, "My board called me in the other day, and they said to me, 'Look, you've been here a year now, and you're a pretty good preacher. We like you. But there are certain things we want you to understand. Two things we want you to understand before you go on another year. First,
This is our church. It's not yours. We were here before you came, and we'll be here after you leave. And we're the ones who set the pattern what this church is going to be. This church is our church, and we want you to understand that. And second, you have been hired by us to work for us. We pay your salary. And you are therefore a hired man here in this church. And if you expect to work here, you have to understand that your job is to do what we who pay your salary want you to do. Now he said, what would you do? I said, well, I would say to those men, look, we've got a board meeting coming up next week. Why don't you bring your Bibles to it? We're going to start with a little Bible study. And when the group met, I would say to them, now, some of you have told me that there are some things you want me to understand. One is that this is your church. Now, I love you, men. I love this church. I've grown to love the people here, and I want to work with you very much. I feel God sent me here, and I want to work with you. But I think we have to get very clear, first of all, whose church this is. I want you to show me any passage in Scripture, any one, just one, that indicates the church belongs to the people. And if you don't, if you can't, I want you to turn with me again to this passage where Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. He's Lord of the church. And much as I want to work with you men and labor together with you, I cannot work under terms that say the church belongs to the people and not to its Lord. And second, you've said that you want me to look upon myself as a hired man. I can't do that. Scripture says that we're brothers together. There's one who is master over you all, Jesus said. And all you are brothers. And we've come together to work as a family of brothers together. And under those terms, I'm willing to pour my life out for this church. But I can't work under the recognition or the idea that I'm simply a paid employee of this congregation. Well, he wrote me a note a few days later, and he said, I did what you said. I went back, and they fired me. But in 2 weeks, the Lord had led him to another church where he began with a clear understanding of those biblical principles, and that church took off like a rocket, and it's flourishing and growing, and he's a happy man in the ministry now. There come times when one must remember he's a huperates of Christ. He's a servant of Christ, and only that. Well, then, there's another form of pressure Paul mentions. Or that I should be judged by any human court, literally by man's day. This is societal pressure on a preacher. It constitutes another subtle trap. The desire to be accepted by the community, to have some standing among them. Now, this is not wrong. We all want acceptance. Our Lord himself sought the acceptance of the people. That's why he said a prophet is without honor in his own country. And he went down to Jerusalem in order to capture attention a bit, that the Galileans might receive him when he came back. And John tells us in the fifth chapter of his gospel that when he returned, the Galileans welcomed him. So it's not wrong to want to be accepted, but there are subtle limits of it. There's a great pressure upon any preacher to win popularity. Three things constitute this kind of appeal. First, the love of prestige. Preachers are often put on a pinnacle in the eyes of a community. Sometimes it's rejection, but more often in the United States, it's a popular approval that puts him on television programs and involves him in current events and civil affairs and so on. Not all of which is wrong, I don't mean that. But for him to covet this and long for it and to adapt his ministry to this, this is what's wrong. Three things: prestige, prominence, and power. Those are the things that can turn a man from his ministry and his faithfulness as a servant of Christ. And I could give you, and I'm sure you're thinking already, of some outstanding examples of that in the country today, of men who have more or less compromised their message in order to win approval, widespread approval, prestige and prominence and power in the eyes of people today. Now, it's a human trait to want to be recognized. Someone was telling me the other day about three pastors who were talking about what fame was. One of them said, "My idea of fame is to be invited to visit with the President of the United States in the Oval Office and to have him invite me to come and counsel with him." And the second one said, "Well, that would be good. That's a degree of fame. But I think even more so would be to be invited to visit with the President in the Oval Office and have the hotline phone ring. And the President doesn't answer it because he's talking to you." And the third man said, "Yes, that's being famous, all right. But there's something even more. And that is to be visiting with the President in the Oval Office and have the hotline phone ring. And the President says, 'It's for you.'" Now, there's something about that appeals to our hearts, didn't it? Remember, Jesus dealt with this in his disciples when James and John came with that request and their mother accompanying them. Wanted seats on the right hand and on the left. The striking thing to me is our Lord never rebuked them for their ambition at all. He simply said, "You don't get it this way. You don't get it by seeking it. Any efforts in the slightest degree made to achieve fame and popularity and prestige will rob you of the meaning of all the prestige you may achieve. It's something God gives. Now, if God gives it, then walk in humbleness of heart and thankfulness that he's given you that, but remember, it's a subtle trap indeed. It'll destroy more preachers than adversity will, and antagonism. And then there's still a third area. He says, "I do not even judge myself. I don't try to evaluate my own ministry. I'm not aware of anything against myself." Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that he never done anything that he thinks is wrong. He's not saying that. He's simply saying, in all those areas where I have failed, I have been weak, I have not seized opportunities given to me, I have made wrong choices, whatever it may be, I have listened to the Lord in that. I've judged it. I'm not aware of anything in my life that I haven't been willing to face. That's what he means. But beyond that, he says, "I do not take my own evaluation, either of my successes or my failures." How could he? Successes, which appear to us to be moments when we have done well and achieved a lot, oftentimes turn out to be times when we have been self-deceived and we were really resting in the glow of some fleshly triumph, some approval that we were enjoying. And it was barren of spiritual results. And you all know there have been times when you have struggled and labored and you couldn't find the right words and you stumbled and fumbled around and said things backwards and nothing came together. And yet somebody was greatly touched and blessed. I've been encouraged by those so many times. But what it has taught me is I am in no place to evaluate my own ministry. Can't do it. Lots of times I think I'm a failure. Somebody will come and say what blessing they got from that. And I've learned so many times that I have no ability. I'm blind to myself. This is one reason I've learned to appreciate our staff, our church staff. We have 12 pastors. As I told somebody, we're trying to find out which one is Judas. We have 12 pastors, and we meet together and live together very intimately. We have a wonderful relationship. And one of the things that is always present with us and that has contributed greatly to that is a liberty to openly evaluate one another. We help each other. We encourage the ones that are discouraged, and we take down the ones that are lifted up a little bit. And we point out to one another where we are. Others can see you better than you can. Those close to you can. That's why you have wives, men, and you wives have husbands. Because a mutual evaluation is a very important part of the Christian life, as many passages testify. Exhort one another. Admonish one another. Rebuke one another. Pray for one another. This is body life in the closest relationships of life. Now the apostle says, I don't rest on that. My evaluation of my ministry must not rest on either congregational approval or disapproval, societal approval or disapproval, and even personal approval or disapproval. Well, what then? It is the Lord who judges me. And notice that there is a twofold dimension of judgment there. There's a present tense and a future look. It is the Lord who is judging me, present tense. And therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will then bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. See, that's a judgment which in other places the apostle calls the judgment seat of Christ, which he has constantly before him. Everything he does is done in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. But I think there are some very distorted concepts of what that judgment seat is like abroad in Christendom today. Many people conceive of it as a kind of a tribunal where we're hauled up before the whole waiting world, universe, and all our dirty linen is opened up, and punishment then is assessed because of what the way we've lived. No, it isn't that at all. You see, as Paul links these two together, he's telling us this is a judgment which is already going on. We've all already experienced what it's like. It consists of those moments of truth, when the Lord has, in a quiet place, said something to us about ourselves and opened our eyes to what we've been doing that we never saw before. You know, I'm impressed, the older I grow, with the fact that the Apostle Paul, as you trace the course of his ministry, seems to come to a deepened awareness of his sinfulness. And that famous quotation about Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, not was, I am the chief, occurs in the last letter from his hand. And in my own experience, I've come to realize why that is true. I think that the gracious heart of our Lord is revealed in the fact that he doesn't suddenly lift the veil on all the carnality of our life, but gradually does so, till we begin to see how much of evil there was in what we thought was good. How much the flesh has dominated our thinking, even in moments where we thought we were being highly pleasing to God. And gradually also revealing to us how in moments where we thought we were failures, we thought nobody cared and so on, we were infinitely pleasing the Father. It's the revelation of reality. And that's what's going on all the time, isn't it? Have you ever had moments of truth like that? I think perhaps some of you have right this week had a veil lifted and you've suddenly seen that something that you thought was right and you should do it was maybe heartless and cruel and thoughtless or selfish. You've seen the unloving tones. You've heard the unloving tones in your voice, the unloving look in your eye, and you suddenly realize that what you thought you were doing to obey the Lord was nevertheless dominated by the flesh. I remember the story I heard years ago about two young men who were students at Duke University in North Carolina. And they were one night invited to a costume party. And they decided to go dressed in the as the mascots of Duke University, the Blue Devils. They rented Blue Devil uniforms. And dressed in these, they started out to the party. But lost their way and by mistake came walking into a church congregation at prayer meeting. And when these people saw these Blue Devils advancing on them, there was an exodus out all the doors and windows, all except for one rather stout lady who got jammed in the front pew when she tried to turn around. And she began to scream in terror. And these two young men, forgetting they were the cause of her agony, rushed forward to try to help her. And as she saw them advancing on her, she raised her hand and rolled her eyes and said, "Stop!" She said, "Don't you come no further." She said, "I want you to know that I've been a member of this church for 25 years, but I've been on your side all the time." Moments of truth. It's the Lord who judges me. And in grace, he never does lift the veil wholly in this life. There are aspects of our life which remain yet to be revealed. There's coming the great evaluation when at last we stand before the Lord himself and with those searching, tender, loving eyes, he looks over our life. I like to think of it as He sort of takes us and walks back through memory's lane with us, looking at all the things that we've said or done, all the incidents that memory comes calling back to mind, and gives his approval or his evaluation of it. Some of the things we're anxious for him to see, he'll look at and just be silent about. That'll tell us volumes. Other things that we hope to hasten by, he stops and looks at. And maybe smiles and says, "You know, you thought that was one of the worst moments of your life, didn't you? I was so pleased with you then. What a wonderful attitude you revealed at that moment." And other times he'll say, "You didn't see it this way then, did you? But you do now. And I just want you to see what it looks like, that's all. Then let's go on." That's the judgment seat of Christ. That's the way he does now, doesn't he? And you know, I'd like to tie this, as we come to a conclusion to this, in with what we've been talking about this week. And what Paul links it to here. Your stewardship as a steward of the mysteries of God. One of these days, it's all going to be there before the judgment seat of Christ. I think of this frequently when I prepare to preach. You know, it was my privilege, just the summer before I began my ministry at Palo Alto, the summer of 1950, when I graduated from Dallas Seminary. I had gone out to Palo Alto and met with the men who had begun a small Sunday evening fellowship out there, and the Lord had worked in a wonderful way to indicate to all of us that this He wanted us to work together. And we had agreed to do so. But I had also been invited at that time by Dr. H.A. Ironside, who just had shortly before resigned his pastorate at the great Moody Church of Chicago. And I had met him as he came as a lecturer to Dallas Seminary and had helped him with his correspondence because I had some secretarial skills. And he had invited me to travel with him that summer, be his chauffeur and secretary and companion as he traveled about the country ministering in various conferences. His new second wife was to be with us part of the time, but not all the time. And so talking it over with Elaine, we agreed that that would be such a remarkable opportunity that we shouldn't pass it by. So she went to be with her parents in Great Falls, Montana, with our two daughters we had at that time. And the folks in Palo Alto urged me to take this and to come in the fall after I'd finished that summer. So I traveled the summer with Dr. Ironside. He was a great companion. And we had just a marvelous time. I'll never forget that summer. It left its impress upon me as a preacher all through the years since. He had a rather remarkable idiosyncrasy. He was probably the world's fastest eater. He would simply devour food. You just inhale it. We'd often be served at the same time in a restaurant, and while I was opening my napkin and getting my fork arranged, he'd be through. And then he'd sit there and tell me stories or quote whole pages from Charles Dickens or Mark Twain. Had a remarkable memory, and we just had a delightful time. And one story he told me I think I'll never forget. It's guided me often in my own ministry. He said he was a young boy, about 14 years of age, living with his mother, his widowed mother, in Los Angeles. And he'd gotten a job as an assistant to a cobbler. In those days, all shoes were made in little cobbler shops by hand. And he was working for a Christian cobbler by the name of Dan. And it was Harry Ironside's task to take a leather that had been soaking all night in a tub of water and then take it out of the water and with a hammer and an anvil beat the water out of the leather until it was perfectly dry. And that rendered it very subtle and supple and soft and enduring. But it was a tedious work because it was nothing but just endless pounding away at leather until it was dry. And what made it worse was down the street a few doors was another cobbler shop run by an ungodly man who, when Harry Ironside would pass the door, would see him reach in and take a piece of leather out of the water in the tub and cut it to shape the shoe and then nail it on the shoe with the water splashing every which way. And one day, young Harry Ironside stopped in and he said to him, "Sir," he said, "I notice you don't pound the water out of your leather before you nail it on." He said, "Tell me, why do you do that? Why don't you pound out the water too?" And he said, the man looked at him and he gave him a kind of evil wink and he said, "Ah, they come back all the quicker this way." So Ironside went back to his employer and he said, "Sir," he said, "you know, why do we bother to pound the water out of the leather? The man down the street doesn't do it. And he says the customers will come back all the quicker that way." And he said, "I'll never forget what the man did. Took off his apron, took the young boy by the hand, he led him over to a bench, he sat down, he said, 'Harry, I apologize that I haven't told you my philosophy of work.' He said, 'You know, I believe that every pair of shoes I ever make are going to be waiting for me in a big pile beside the judgment seat of Christ. And the Lord Jesus is going to take those shoes one by one and go through them and tell me what he thinks about them. He says, I know there will be some that he'll look at me and say, 'Dan, that was a very sloppy job. I'm ashamed of these shoes.' And others, he'll look at me and he'll say, 'Dan, that was a good pair of shoes. That was a workmanlike job. I'm so pleased by that.' And he said, 'Harry, I want to make every pair of shoes so that they'll pass and gain the approval of the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ.'" And when Harry Ironside told me that, he said to me, "Ray, you're going to a new ministry, And you're going to be preaching a lot of sermons. And make your sermons the kind that will pass muster at the judgment seat of Christ. I've thought of that so many times. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Thank you, Father, that in that day every man will receive his commendation. What's left over will be acceptable in thy sight. But we're running the race now, Lord, under your watchful eye. And we pray that as we minister in the hurly-burly of life, with all the pressures coming at us from every side, we will never forget that we are under rowers of Christ, servants of you, Lord Jesus, looking to you for the only evaluation that counts, and looking forward to that day when your loving eye has pointed out in graciousness all the reality of our life, and something will be left over that will receive commendation from you. Grant, Lord, we will live in the light of that and work and labor in the glory of it through the ministry that lies ahead. I pray especially, Lord, for these young men who are going back to lay foundations for their ministry. I pray that they may be servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. May highly value this tremendous privilege and never forget it. And labor always in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.